Dear brothers and sisters, let's open our meeting by the singing of hymn 184. Hymn 184. We look to thee, O thou who changest not, when weariness of spirit is our lot. Thou art the refuge whither we may flee. O thou who changest not, we look to thee. Hymn 184. Sing hymn number 12, hymn 12. God's law is perfect and converts the soul in sin that lies. God's testimony is most sure and makes the simple wise. Hymn 12.
Amen.
Now, very pleased to invite our brother John Meadows to speak to us by way of exhortation. Brother John.
Well, good morning, brethren and sisters. There's a theme running through the daily readings today that comes right into our own lives, and we might surmise that that's always true. But in this case, it stamps a mark on our very own lives as individuals and as an ecclesia. And it might not be immediately obvious to us because it's a very broad point, in the same sense that it's a very broad point that we are standing on a globe right this, or sitting on a globe right this very moment. We don't recognise every day, or think every day, do we, that we're on a sphere. But nevertheless, it's true. That's to say, we take it largely for granted. And so this point that I want to focus on is similar in spiritual terms. We come in Deuteronomy to that chapter where Moses is reiterating the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments. And I'm sure everybody will recall the actions of Moses when he went up Horeb to receive those commandments. The mountain was on fire. We just read of that. And Moses vanished into the mists for 40 days and nights. And the elders of Israel waited at the base of the mountain, and it's recorded that they actually feared for their lives. And the first time Moses went up there, the length of wait was too long for them, and the elders led the people to idolatry. Remember, they said, "We don't know what's become of this Moses." And then Moses was faced with the wrath of God. And it would seem that he persuaded the Almighty to change his approach to the situation. And then in verse 4 of chapter 5 of Deuteronomy, we get this. He says, "The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up the mountain." Well, that's summarizing what I've just related to you, but pushing through all of that, we have the humility of Moses. He doesn't express here the glory, or he doesn't take any glory or express the privilege of his position. He sees it as something that he did on behalf of the people. "The Lord talked with you face to face," he records. Now, he doesn't record that the Lord talked with me face to face. Imagine ourselves being in this situation. The human spirit is puffed up at the very best of times, and I'm sure that most, if not all of us, would have wanted to take some sort of personal superiority out of the situation. For sure, the resulting subtext for any one of us might be, "Listen to me, because it was me who was face to face with the Lord on your behalf, and therefore it makes me slightly more righteous, and it validates my authority over you." That's the kind of subtext that the human spirit would naturally tend towards, I would suggest, if we had been in that situation on the top of that mountain. But this Moses saw himself as an interface, as a tool almost, between the terrified people and the dreadful presence of the Almighty. And what about the people? Deuteronomy here relates that they were afraid of these events. And I think we can safely say that they had every right to be afraid. And then there's a paragraph that starts at verse 23, which is very insightful in terms of how the people responded to what Moses was being told. So it was, when you heard the voice of the Lord, it says, you acknowledge the glory of the Lord, and then in verse 27, tell us what to do and we will do it. Now if you look back at Exodus chapter 19, in verses 5 to 8, where these events are first recorded, we also pick up the idea that the Lord spoke to Moses and then he relayed the words down the mountain, as it were, to the elders of the people. Let's just have a look at chapter 19 of Exodus briefly. You don't really need to turn to it unless you want to. It says here in verse 7 of chapter 19, so Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded them. And then, rather tellingly, then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people, to the Lord. All this we will do. So back to Deuteronomy 5. The Almighty's view of their response is recorded in this chapter 5 in verse 28. The people are right in all that they have spoken. So the Almighty endorsed their attitude, their response. So we have here then the people being exposed to the Almighty via the work of Moses. They acknowledge that they should do all that the Almighty had said. They also understood at first hand the existence of the Almighty and his ways and his requirements of them to be obedient children. So zooming out and looking at this bigger picture, which I've alluded to earlier in my metaphor or my analogy of the us being on a sphere, whether the children of Israel like this or not, they were part of the creation which belongs to the Almighty. And as such, they were, rather like we are as well, implicitly required to behave in a certain way. Indeed, they were deeply privileged since the rest of the world's population at the time, so like the Egyptians and the Assyrians and the Hittites, the Canaanites, the Arabians, etc., etc., they were going about, at this very time when the Almighty appeared to Moses in the mountain, they were going about their own business and they were not included in this close proximity relationship with the Almighty Creator and Sustainer of all things. So let's just pause and park that to one side for a minute. Next we come to the chapter that we didn't read today in Ecclesiastes. Here is a man in his old age, chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes, who has experienced every possible thing that it's possible for a man to experience in this mortal life. During his life, Solomon had riches and power beyond his own wildest dreams, for sure. In the first of Kings, it tells us that the Lord appeared to Solomon on two separate occasions. The first time is recorded in the first of Kings chapter 3, which I'd just like to have a brief look at. The first of Kings chapter 3, verse 5. At Gibeon, this is the first of Kings chapter 3 and verse 5. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask, what shall I give you? And then Solomon says, you've shown me great mercy, and you've shown great mercy to my father. And he just recounts some of the things that he's aware of. And verse 7, now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David. But I'm like a little child. Yes, so this humility again that's similar to what Moses had. Verse 8, and your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. And then verse 10, the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked for wisdom in verse 9. Then God said to him, verse 11, because you have asked this thing and have not asked for for long life, nor have asked for riches for yourself, nor asked the life of your enemies, but you have asked for understanding to discern justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. And then God says, and I've also, because you asked in this humble way for this simple thing, I'm also piling on these other blessings that I'm going to give you as well. And it lists what they are. So again, we have an Israelite here receiving everything directly from the Lord. He was the king of Israel. He was a great peacetime leader, and he had everything that he needed to lead the people for good. Wisdom. By the time we reach 1 Kings 9, the temple has been built and consecrated, and the ark is there, and there is this kingly palace that he's built, which has opulence beyond measure. Nothing's been seen, as the scriptures say, nothing has been seen like it before or since. And in chapter 9, the Almighty again appears to Solomon a second time, and he effectively reiterates the covenant made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and also to David, his father. And we know, don't we, that even though Solomon had absolutely everything, physically and spiritually, the man might dream of having, he married strange wives, he sacrificed to strange gods, and he extended the relationships that he had with the nations around Israel. And it turned him into, in this case, it turned him into a bad leader of the people. And there's great debate, of course, in some quarters as to whether or not Solomon ever repented and got himself back on track. But that, by the way. So Ecclesiastes 1 that we start to read in our daily readings today has words that indicate a recognition that, in fact, nothing of worldly value is worth anything, including life itself. This man's proximity to the Almighty and the gift showered on him left him to reflect, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And so it is, brethren and sisters, we know this. But the wisdom of this man allows us to zoom out again and observe that there is nothing new under the sun. Just look at Ecclesiastes 1, verses 9 to 11 for a minute. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new. It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. There is nothing new under the sun, and everything is vanity, brethren and sisters. Let's move now to the New Testament, to John chapters 17 and 18. And our brother John selected that we read chapter 17, which is the one that we want to refer to this morning. There's an abundance of things that we could settle on for consideration in these chapters, but I want to progress towards closing on this theme, which I hope is starting to emerge in our considerations. Once again, we approach the destruction of the perfect Son of God, the Saviour of the world, brethren and sisters, our leader. It's a distasteful series of passages in the New Testament, and for me at any rate, it gets harder and harder to read these passages as the years go by. Here is a man who knew God. It's an understatement, isn't it? and whose life was totally focused on bringing the grace of the Almighty, his Father, to reconcile the human race. So he was like Moses and Solomon, between God and the people. And in this chapter, and the chapters that follow, these heartbreaking prayers that are recorded show us a great deal about the character of Jesus and the richness of his relationship with his Father. Let's just look at John 17 together. Verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." Now, what things to say, being in the knowledge that you were about to be destroyed. He gave glory to God. "As you have given him authority over all flesh," notice that he should give eternal life, notice that, "to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." So he's very, very clearly putting himself between the people, his followers, and the Almighty, his Father. Verse 4, "I have glorified you on the earth." And then importantly, "I have finished the work which you have given me to do." He's confident that the work is finished. "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Now, by and large, I'm afraid that I don't feel at all qualified to comment or to offer you any commentary on these passages, these words, except to say that here we can see the marriage of the Almighty to his people through the work of his Son. The confidence of his Son, our Saviour, and the completeness of the whole matter, brethren and sisters, the completeness of the whole matter. Notice how across this chapter and the one that follows, we have a contrast between, on the one hand, the relationship of Christ and his followers with the Almighty, and on the other hand, in chapter 18, the disgusting dysfunctionality that existed with the authorities of the day towards Christ. It strikes a raw contrast. It does strike a raw contrast, at least it does in my mind. It was an absolute political power battle in that whole affair, wasn't it? They stood to lose so much power. They stood to lose so much control if they allowed Christ's teaching to influence the nation. So let's make sure that, as in passing, let's make sure that we don't fall into that latter category, the category that the scribes and the Pharisees and the hypocrites fell into. And notice how all of the characters in these chapters running up to the crucifixion of Christ are having a very close, what we might call, a very close first-hand brush with the Almighty's plan and purpose. And some of them know this and act appropriately, and some know this and act inappropriately, and we won't focus on Peter this morning. And some are utterly arrogant and utterly ignorant and choose to wash their hands of the whole thing. Pilate, for example. And, you know, even Pilate could have been saved, couldn't he? So moving towards a conclusion for our thoughts this morning. The pivotal point and theme for this morning lies in the words of verse 25 of chapter 17. And before I read them, let's just think on these points. Moses had everything He really did. He stood between the almighty glory of Yahweh and the people. The nations of the world knew nothing of what was going on or cared for those things. Solomon, he had everything. He stood between the almighty glory of Yahweh and the people. The nations of the world knew nothing of or cared for those things. And thirdly, Jesus had absolutely everything. Absolutely everything. He stood between the almighty glory of Yahweh and the people. The nations of the world knew nothing of these things or cared for them. John 17, verse 25. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. What about us, brethren and sisters? What about us? Jesus took this intermediary role that we've observed in Moses and Solomon one step further. There is this tone of absorption. That's the only word that I could think of using. This tone of absorption, one with the other, between the Almighty and Christ. And it paves the way for and brings into existence the possibility of absorption into Christ, and therefore his Father, of his friends. No longer servants, but friends, it says in one place. And remember that Moses was scored as being a friend of God. And this is why we say that we are in Christ and not of the world. Do we truly understand this, brethren and sisters? And more to the point this morning, do our lives demonstrate day to day that we, like Israel, said they would hear and obey? And do we? Here we are in these wicked Gentile times, as the saying goes, we're punched, bored and countersunk by the wickedness of the world around us. Lot was vexed with the wickedness around him, wasn't he? And we should be as well. And we might feel that we struggle against it. We might feel that we're struggling to get anywhere near where we should be in terms of our service to the requirements of the Almighty. So let's focus our mind on some key points out of these three readings this morning. People's lives were touched in an irrevocable and profound way in all these cases that we've looked at. People were taken under the wing of the Almighty. They knew this. The Hebrews in the wilderness, the nation under Solomon, the disciples and the believers of Christ's day. They were all taken into the care of the Almighty. Their lives were integrated into these things of eternal promise which have existed since the foundation of the world. Our frame of mind this morning should be one of calmness and deep gratitude, because by the mercy of the Almighty, we hold the miracle of the Scriptures in our hands, that we've been allowed to analyse and determine what is going on. We've been allowed, through this book, to zoom out and look at the big picture. Not just in terms of what's happened in the past, but what's happening in our lives today and what's going to happen in the future, eternally. And not just that, we've been allowed to see that we have an integral or integrated part, God willing, in those things. brethren and sisters, in some senses, these things make us richer than the Hebrews in the wilderness and richer than the Israelites at Solomon's time in the land, and richer than the people that Christ came into contact with, because we've been more than touched by the whole thing. We've been allowed to see the end from the beginning, as it were. We can span, our eyes can read these words and span across the beginning to the end. And we must be able to see that we're no less part of these things than those people that we've heard about this morning. The people at Horeb, the people in Jerusalem at the time of the dedication of the temple, and the people with whom Christ came into contact. We've been touched by these things and we've become an integrated part. And so these things more than affect our lives for good. We've been made a very special group of people. We've been changed. We've been taken under the wings of the Almighty. And we've been able to observe this big picture that exists. And we know that the things around us are vanity and vexation of spirit. And the future age, it says, we've read it this morning, the future age will have no memory of the past age. We are the children of the Almighty by his mercy and grace. And we, by his mercy and grace, are set for eternal service to him. So what is the exhortation this morning, brothers and sisters, in this place, at this time, so remote from when these wonderful things all happened? Well, I think it relates to the proximity of God and Christ to our lives and the effect that it has on us. It relates to us needing to recognize God's providence for us. That might sound a bit glib, but we need to analyze what that means for each one of us individually. We have to recognize his care and his provision for us through thick and thin. His love, his saving hands towards us, whilst the world at large remains oblivious and uncaring, and we have to say, wicked. If any of us are in any doubt, consider these words spoken by a man who knew that he was about to die the most cruel and unjustified death, and who was clear in his mind why he was doing this and who he was doing it for as well. Verse 20 of chapter 17. I do not pray for these alone, these disciples that are with me here, but also for those who will believe in me through their word at Banstead in April 2012. That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be one in us, all together, integrated. That the world may believe that you sent me.
We'll sing hymn 178A. Hymn 178A. Lord, thy death and resurrection we show this day. 'Tis a tribute of affection we all should pay. Wine outpoured, bread now broken, of thy sacrifice the token, even so as thou hast spoken, we will obey. Hymn 178A.
Oh,
We'll conclude our meeting with prayer through Brother Michael Walker, please, after we've sung hymn number 221 from the Red Supplement. Hymn 221. Praise to him by whose high favour saving truth has reached our ears. May its sweet reviving savour fill our hearts and calm our fears. Hymn 221.